Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. Let's hear God's holy word. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them with shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. We're going to be turning as our passage to consider this morning, Revelation chapter 1. And our text is going to be verses 17 and 18. We're going to read verses 12 on, beginning at verse 12. This is John the Apostle, and he sees a vision concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Revelation chapter 1, verse beginning at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. And here begins our text. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which I saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. Our focus is verse 17 and 18. Christ is alive. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation is a book that takes in the whole expanse of history. Takes it all in with a broad scope. In a sense, you compare it to a battle. We are in a battle. We in the church are like the soldiers fighting on the ground, dealing with the matters shoulder to shoulder in this battle, only seeing what goes on around us, indeed feeling it, experiencing it, but not seeing the overall perspective. But the generals, the high-ranking officers, have a bird's eye view. They trace the movements of the armies and plan them on a map with their pushpins. And they got all the goals of their campaign laid out before them. They know what's going on all in the war zone. and the surrounding areas. And they're trying to keep in mind that larger perspective, their goals and the coming victory. Well, in Revelation, we are given the whole picture, the whole plan that God has. It's God's master plan. It's a perspective from a world away where we can look down and see the church and view the church as one entity, as a woman, and the devil and his legions as a dragon. And that's the scope in terms of distance. But it's also true in terms of time as well. Revelation looks at all the epochs, the ages. It takes in a whole era, the whole Old Testament era, in a few sentences at times. It lays out before us the whole canvas of times. And it keeps going over that the canvas of times with broad sweeps. And so it's a panoramic view of the kingdoms of the world over the ages with Christ as a central actor. Christ who is to the church, her hope and her comfort. And it's a panoramic view that ought to establish faith in those who are struggling on the ground against the forces of evil and sin. It's a book that's written for the suffering church, for the church that's in the trenches. You see this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and your companion in tribulation. I'm the one who smells the blood, the sweat, experiences the tears. He says, I was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled there because he preached the word of God. The world would not have him, put him on that island, and that's where he received this revelation from God. And he gives it for the comfort of the suffering church. In the text before us, Christ here declares what he is. He is the ever-living one. All life is in him, and he is sovereign, and he is an authority of all things. This verse here instructs us that the believer ought not to fear death and hell. For Christ, our head, has overcome death in his resurrection. We'll see this as we consider Christ, the transcendent one. Christ, the resurrected one. And Christ, the victorious one. First, Christ, the transcendent one. Christ's words here are bold and ought to invoke awe within us. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives. It's striking, isn't it, that a man can say this? A man can say, I am he that lives. I am the first and the last. Jesus exists perpetually, continually. His existence as life is not just confined to this time here on earth. It's not just confined to when he came as a baby in the manger. No, he always existed. He lived in me before he was born here on earth. Apostle John says in John chapter 1 that the Word was in the beginning with God. He is a firstborn, a creation. He's before all things. I am the first and the last. In other words, I am over and beyond every other creature in terms of time. No creature lived before me, and no creature lives beyond me. He always was, and he is, and he always will be. He existed and was active throughout the Old Testament. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And he forever lives. I am with you even to the end of the world, he told his disciples. And Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We profess a Christ who transcends time, who always was and always will be. His humanity had a beginning. His human nature had a beginning. He, as God, took to himself a human nature when he was born. But he always was. And so Christ, as he speaks about these things, and is clearly speaking of the fact that he is God, that he is a divine nature. He is divinity. He says, I myself, if we translate it very literally, I myself am the first and the last. And his words there are reminiscent of so many statements that he said while he was here on this earth. I myself am. I am. Christ, in those very words then, is taking to himself the name of God. Taking to himself the name of Jehovah. I am who I am. He could say it differently. He could say it in a more colloquial way, a more casual way, but he says it in a way which he's obviously imitating the Hebrew words of God, the name of God. I am who I am. I am. This is one who is one with God. Furthermore, he's saying, I am the first and the last. He's claiming to himself the same title that God ascribed to himself in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, and Isaiah 48, verse 12, I am the first and the last. If we look at the context in this text, we also see that Christ speaking similar words in chapter 1, verse 8, where he calls himself the Almighty. He then is to be worshipped as God. The one who John saw was God himself. The one who the disciples beheld with their eyes, and in whom Thomas put his fingers and his hands and the holes of his hands and the hole in his side. It was God. It was God himself. God has come and walked the face of this earth at a certain point in history, and the disciples wrote about it. There are different historical accounts here in God's word from different eyewitnesses who have seen these things and who are commissioned to tell others about these things. These things are not just mere myths. This is not just our story that we set next to other myths and legends. But this is a divine, inspired word of God in which the Spirit, through the apostles, witnesses that indeed this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is God. And he transcends us. And he is to be worshipped. We worship because God himself then has given to us the evidence of who he is. And because God has commanded us to worship him. What a marvelous thing it is in our worship to have God's word in which we have the living Christ revealed to us. What a marvel he is. How amazing and glorious that is. That our own human nature is united to the divine nature in Jesus Christ. What a glorious mediator, one between God and us, that God has provided for us. He's the marvel of marvels. Our brother and yet our God. That's the one that God has given for us. That's the one to whom we are to look and put our faith in and rest in. He's the one whom we are to see by the eye of faith as God's word comes to us. John saw him in the flesh, yet though he was glorified. When the writer of Hebrews says that we come to the assembly of the firstborn, and to Jesus Christ, and to the mediator of the new covenant, when we come to worship the Lord, we come near to one who is fully God, who is to be worshiped then, who we are to fall down before in our hearts and minds, and to lay ourselves out before. We don't come to please ourselves. We come to bring our offerings of praise and worship unto Him. We come to pour out our hearts before Him. And He speaks to us with a word that is binding and authoritative. He has all power and authority to command fear within us and obedience from us, and to command love, to bring our hearts to love Him. And He has all power to minister unto us. Jesus Christ, in coming in this vision to John, His words are full of majesty and power and honor. A voice that is like the voice of much water. His appearance was dazzling and awesome. A long robe, a golden girdle, His face bright white, His eyes like fire, His feet like shining brass, and His countenance like the sun. So bright, He could not be looked upon. And a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from His mouth. The Word of God. What's John's response as He comes before Him? He fell down as dead. He worships the true and living God. He can't take Him all in. He's too great. He falls down. Jesus Christ, notice how He ministers to John and to his heart. He lays His hand upon him and says, "Fear not. Fear not." Jesus Christ is grace united to majesty. He looks with love upon His people. Fear not. Christ, who is God, who is the first and the last, He is the living one and He is life. Secondly, we consider how this all points to Christ's resurrection. Christ, not only the transcendent one, but Christ, the resurrected one. Christ says in verse 18, I am He that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Notice He draws our faith by a number of assurances. He is He that lives. I am the living one. I am the life. Life comes from Him. No one can take that life from Him. John chapter 5, Christ says, "Whereas the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." He is God. He is one who does not look to somewhere else to have life or something to look to creation or anywhere else or to some other being in order for that life to be sustained. He has this life in Himself. He's the fountain of life. Do you want to live? Do you want to live forevermore? Do you not want to die? Do you not want death to hold you forevermore? Where should you look? And then He reminds John of what He is and what He has done. He that is the ever-living one says, "And I was dead." Well, didn't He just say, "I have life in Myself"? But yet He says, "I was dead." There was a time in which I was dead. As a man, He died. What's He speaking of? It's clear evidence as Jesus Christ speaking here, isn't it? It's not God the Father speaking here. God the Father never died. No, it's Jesus Christ. These words immediately reflect back on Christ's saving work. It brings to mind His human body with its frailties, and the agony that He suffered on the cross, All the anguish that he went through. He being in that awful place between us and God. In that realm of hostility and enmity. Because he took upon himself all our sins. He took upon himself the stripes that ought to have been ours. He took it all upon that cross. He suffered there for sins that you have done. Sins that I have done. He died our death, taking God's wrath upon himself. I became dead. I was dead. He's speaking of a particular time. And he's saying, I entered into that state and I knew it. I, more even closely to the text, I became death. I was death in a sense. I went through it. I, Jesus Christ, show to you how far I would undertake for you and represent you and deal with all your sins to the death. Isn't that love? To us then, he might say, you feel death. You feel disease. You feel aches and pains and breakdown of your vision, of your hearing. Arthritis, diabetes. I endured it all. I went through it all. Not just the pain of chastisement of a father who in his goodwill desires that we go through some difficult times that we might be sanctified. No, I went through death itself. I went through the judgment of it. I went through the pain and agony of hell. For you, all the pains and the sufferings of eternal hell I went through for you. You feel forsaken and alone at times. I endured an eternity's worth of it, being completely forsaken by God, abandoned by him, and had all creatures turn their backs on me, completely alienated. You feel death before you. I allowed God's plan of salvation to have its complete course. I gave myself to death. Would you find such a thing in the writings of any other religion? Of their God going through death for the followers. But this is what our Lord Jesus Christ says. I died. But he's speaking of a particular time in the past. He doesn't say, I still am dead. He doesn't say, I am dead. No, he says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. There's a resurrection in those words, isn't there? The angel saying, he is not here. For he has risen. Remember that? He said that after Christ rose from the dead. He's risen. Come and see the place where he lay. Go quickly. Tell the disciples. And they went and saw just the garments there. Christ was not dead any longer. Fear not, says Christ. I am alive forevermore. He tells John, do not fear. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, just as he told the disciples to not fear. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, after he arose. He in whom their hopes of salvation rest, he is alive. No reason to fear. The Pharisees did not have their way. The devil has not overtaken him, nor his death. Therefore, the things that we go through, therefore, the persecutions that we might even endure here in the West, the troubles that we have, troubles that John faced, along with those to whom he wrote, who went through miserable sufferings, perhaps the sufferings that we read about in the time of Nero, when he captured Christians and set them up on stakes and covered them in tar and set them on fire to be the light for his night parties. Christ was alive. Christ was alive and they could turn their hearts unto the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him and know that they also shall have life because he is alive. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. The believer ought not to fear, because our head, our covenant head, has overcome death in his resurrection, and we then, both in soul and in body, shall surely follow our head. Where he goes, we shall go. And he went before the throne of God, even on the throne of God. And God received back the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, in his human nature. Consider that. It was a human nature. It was Adam, a person as we, who fell against God and made himself loathsome before God because he rebelled against God. He disobeyed God. He hated God and all his words and his actions. He made himself an enemy against God. It was only God in his covenant grace who received him back. And here, God, through Jesus Christ, receives back a human and places him on his throne. Makes me think of the sins of Simeon and Levi. Remember their wretched acts that they did. When their sister, when someone had come, Shechem had come and asked to give his son, or to allow his son to marry their sister Dinah. They said, well, you must first be circumcised. You and all the city. Shechem agreed. He was an unbeliever, but he still agreed. And they went in after that had happened. And they destroyed all the men of that city while they are in their weakness. And Jacob said, you have made my name to stink before all the people. When someone of the family of Jacob would perhaps show up at the gates of one of those cities, they would say, we know who you are. Get away from us. We hate you. That's what sin does. It makes one loathsome. Someone from a particular family does a wretched act to someone in your family. You don't really want to invite the family back to your home again. Not according to your impulse. And God, after all humanity had made themselves loathsome before him, in his grace, he receives back this human and glorifies him and even sits with him on his throne. And to us this shows then that God will look upon us with grace and with mercy, for this Lord Jesus Christ is also our covenant head. He is our mediator. And we shall surely follow our head, and God will then look upon us as we look to Jesus Christ in faith. He'll look upon us with mercy and with grace, and will raise us up as well. And Jesus is alive forevermore. He sits at that throne. He shall not receive judgment from God ever, but he shall live forevermore. John, after these words, is commanded to write what Christ further reveals to him. And that whole revelation, the whole history of the church, the building of the kingdom of Christ will show and confirm that Christ is alive. That God is well pleased with the Son. And Christ then shall work out salvation for, or shall bring us salvation for all his church, shall send forth the Spirit and shall build his church through time and through history. And the world will not prevail against Christ and his church. Thus, his resurrection guarantees victory. His resurrection guarantees victory. And this brings us to our last point. Christ is the victorious one. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Christ was given the keys through his resurrection and his ascension to have the keys to a room It means that you have power and authority to open and to close it. It's a privilege that is yours. You children build a clubhouse, and you put a lock on that door. Only those who have the key to that lock are allowed to go in and to leave it, to lock it up again. It's a privilege. Or if you are asked to house it, the owner gives you the key to the house, and you are allowed to open it and close it. For Christ is given power to open and shut the door of death and of hell. He is sovereign over death and of hell and hell. He's given the keys. It doesn't say that he shuts the door of hell so that no one else will ever enter hell again or nobody will ever suffer in there. But he's given the keys of hell. In the Greek, it's the word Hades. But Hades is often translated, is to be translated in the New Testament many places, not just as a place of the dead, but also as a place of condemnation. It's God's judgment. That's a sense of which it often carries. And that's how the King James interprets it here, which is makes sense. It's not just death, but also hell. It's judgment. It's eternal death. There is such a place. And there are people who are sent there. But Christ has a power, the power and authority as Lord and as judge to condemn to hell. Those who have no faith in him, those who will not accept his grace that he presents to them in the gospel, they will be condemned to such a place. Parents, do you ever speak to your children about hell? Because the Bible does. Jesus Christ does. I have the keys to hell. To those who will not obey the Lord Jesus Christ, hell is Christ's answer. But Christ then also has a key, being having the keys to hell and death. It means that those that he is the salvation. He is the one upon the basis of himself, hell and judgment are determined. And those then who receive him, he will deliver from hell and death. To them, he shuts the door of hell and death. He releases them from condemnation. To those who have called out for mercy and have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ, they escape condemnation and hell. And though they may suffer death in this world, he has the key to death. He delivers them from death. He opens the other side, as it were, so they pass right through it. He has power over it so that those whose life is hid in Christ, death becomes gain for them. Death brings them more blessing. Paul says to live as Christ, to die is gain. But Christ having the keys, I think, does not only mean that he has power over hell and death in terms of delivering us from it and delivering unto it those who will not believe, but it also clearly establishes his coming judgment over hell and death. That for believers, he will forever shut the doors of hell and death. And that is what the book of Revelation is all about. Christ destroying all his enemies and the enemies of his church. In Revelation chapter 20, we see first the old serpent Satan bound and then cast into the lake of fire. And after that, the judgment of the living and the dead. And then death and hell also thrown into that lake of fire. The last enemy that will be destroyed, Paul says, is death. It shall be destroyed so that it is no more. For the people of God, for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will never experience death again. Death will have no impact, no influence upon their eternal life. Death is swallowed up in victory. Christ is indeed alive forevermore. And his victory over death and resurrection, his coming out of the tomb, it ensures for you then, congregation, a victory over death. Resurrection at the last day. Even concerning your bodies, their death shall not hold them forever. There will come event in history which those who are dead will rise from their graves. Scripture speaks about it. God says it, and he's the author of history. He's the writer of it. And this means, congregation, that we do not need to fear death then. Some of you have some pretty miserable sicknesses and diseases that you have to deal with. And for all of us, there are sicknesses and diseases that we hear about, we see people suffering with, and it even strikes us with fear. Could it be that I'd be diagnosed with such an illness? Or my life, or my wife, or my little child diagnosed with leukemia, or brother and sister diagnosed with cancer. Such news from the doctor, we dread. But congregation, we need to remember that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And we are united to him by the Spirit of God. Our life is hid with Christ. And that means that though we might experience some miserable sickness and death in this world, yet God will give us victory. There is life forevermore. And thus, the worst that death can give to us, it will but bring us quicker to that life. Every new ache you experience, every new pain, the news from the doctor that you don't want to hear, one in Christ's plan, it just brings us closer to victory, sooner to victory, to the resurrected life that we have, life in eternity with God, and ultimately, yes, to our resurrected life in the kingdom of God. Congregation, this shows to us that God is sovereign. And he has given sovereignty to his Son, Jesus Christ. He is in control. And we must then look to him in faith. He is the one who has the keys of death and of hell. We must then make it our only comfort to belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ in life and in death. We are to find in him all that our soul needs for our coming death and our judgment. Because he will give it to us. He will supply us. He will strengthen our hearts as we go through these things. He assures his church, I am the one who has all these things under my power, under my control, under my authority. And I am working out a plan in which the whole church shall be victorious. So it shall receive the victory that I have received. This means then that we can have an outlook that is positive, that is filled with hope concerning the future. Doesn't necessarily mean we'll be prosperous or we'll be millionaires. Doesn't necessarily mean that the West will be a land of freedom always. But it does mean that as those who are the children of the Heavenly Father, we have a glorious kingdom before us, which we will be a part. And we can then pray with confidence before the Lord God and with kingdom concerns that we bring before him. And we can look to him through our sufferings and through our death and pray to him, Lord, give me strength through these things and cause your name to be known, to be magnified through these things. Fulfill your good and wonderful purposes through me and through these hardships. And it also means then that we should live as new creatures, as new creations in Christ. He's given us a new life, a new lease on life. And we should then be thankful and let the fruits of gratitude show in our lives. Christ was dead, but behold, he is now alive forevermore. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for your Lord lives. So then shall you. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, Your power that is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to amaze us. It ought to bring us to awe, to fall down as John did before you. And Lord, to hate our sin, which brought such death, but to love you, you who bring such life. Lord, we thank you that we can celebrate then this life we can have in you, not just today, but every Sunday, every Easter, every 7 days. Lord, we pray that you would then give us strength and pour out your life in us, that we would not live like the world in spiritual death, as if we have no God, as if we have no living Lord Jesus Christ, but that we might live as those who indeed have a living God who reigns over them and who loves them. Lord, we thank you and praise you. And may our worship then be true. May it be intentional, deliberate. May we bring to you, Lord, worship which is pleasing before you through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.